Here with Roman numeral 7, major point 7 on the doctrine of salvation adjustment. The message of salvation, the gospel is the message of salvation. The Greek noun euangelion originally meant a reward for good news, and then simply came to mean good news. It comes from angelos, a messenger or a message, and the prefix eu, a good. Romans 1:16. And so the gospel is, and again, as we recognize under the principle of progressive revelation, for Adam and Eve, their gospel was the seed of the woman. Later on, as you know more, then you have to recognize that the Messiah is not just the seed of the woman, he is the seed of Abraham. He comes through that genetic stock, and ultimately, of course, culminates in the man, Jesus. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you can also see Ephesians 1:13. B, the good news begins with the reality that mankind stands in a state of condemnation from which no individual can deliver himself. Romans 3, 9 through 18, where Paul indicts both Jew and Gentile and finally concludes that all are under condemnation. What then? Are we Jews, really, better than Gentiles? That's the thrust of his question here. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he cites some passage here out of Psalms, and recognizing that there's no fear of God with people. That's their problem. And they don't fear God properly, down through 18. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, God intervened by sending his own son to remove the basis for the condemnation, John 3:16. You know, Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. For while we were still helpless, i.e. in a state of spiritual death, subservient to the sin nature, taking all our cues from that, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, i.e. still in a state of hostility, agitation, condemnation, at odds with God, he intervened on our behalf, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. D, Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead to demonstrate God's approval of his person and work. No one had ever been, of course, bodily resurrected from the dead. There had been people resuscitated, brought back from the dead, but they remained in that same physical body that they died in, and they eventually died again, all of them. Jesus is the first person who has ever been resurrected. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. This is how God put his stamp of approval on his person and work, was by raising him from the dead, the greatest of all things, giving him immortality. So, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. E, his bodily resurrection ensures the bodily resurrection of all those that choose to believe on him. In fact, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is simply a down payment. If you understand, if you've ever bought a house, you know what earnest money is. And it is a way of showing that I'm serious about this, I will complete this deal. Well, for God, the earnest money is the indwelling of Christ, and this is his earnest payment on our future resurrection and blessing, our eternal life with him. He says, I am so sure about this SG3 deal, I'm going to complete the transaction. And to prove it, I'll give you my Holy Spirit as the down payment. That's taught in several passages, for instance, in Galatians. But Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. First class condition in the Greek here assumed is true, and we have. Certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. The death, of course, refers to retroactive positional truth. Verses 8 and 9, "For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." So F, part of the good news is that the eternal salvation is a grace gift. It is something that one does not deserve and does not have to work to earn. The Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we have looked at that today at length. "For you are in a state of having been saved through faith, not of works." It's a gift of God. G, all that believe are imputed with the righteousness of God, eternal life, and are guaranteed an eternal home in heaven. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous, acquitted by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we have peace with God, the only one that can mess that up is us. He's no more for you or against you on your worst day or on your best day. He has reconciled you to himself. And if you're not at peace with God, well, that's your problem. As a believer, that is a problem. Many of them are not at peace with God. "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And also verses 8 and 9, just God demonstrates his own love toward us. "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for this," and then Paul uses this argument, the much more argument. "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Again, the false doctrine out there that teaches believers are going to go through some teach that they're going to go through all the wrath of God in Daniel's 70th week. Some of them just teach you're only going to go through half of it. We miss the entire 7 years. The pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ occurs, but that we're taken out of here 7 years before that happens. And then the events of Revelation 6 through 19 come to pass. But we're not here for that. Titus 3, 7. And again, there are many, many false teachers out there that would argue with that statement that we are not destined for wrath. But we're not. We are not destined for wrath. Titus 3, 7. "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So we have all of this. We have all this potential. Everything is available to us. And seriously, of course, you're your own worst enemy. You're the only one that can foul it up if you do not take these things seriously. H, the good news is called eternal salvation. Since once a person believes on Jesus Christ, his salvation cannot be changed, altered, lost, or forfeited. Hebrews 5, 9. And of course, there are many, many false teachers out there that will tell you, yeah, you can lose your salvation, you can throw it away. They'll even acknowledge that certain verses, like John, say, 10 there, where he said, "I and the Father are one, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all." And they suggest, well, the demons can do it, you can do it. You can't be snatched out of his hand, but you can jump. Why in the hell would I do that? I wouldn't. And so, but yeah, people, yeah, so that's the whole thing. And they have trouble with this because they say, well, if I believed that God had forgiven me of all my sins and he's going to take me to heaven no matter what I do, then I'll just live any old way I want to. No, that's not true. Number one, there are other factors to consider, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in your life and what he's doing. He's fighting against the flesh, as we know. There's, you know, the principle of divine discipline. God does have ways of getting your attention. Knock, knock, knock. It's me, Jesus. What are you doing? You know how God can be. Of course, none of us have ever been under discipline. It's hard for us to understand. Yeah, well, we have. So Hebrews 5, 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." What do I have to do to obey him? I have to believe in him. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. So it's not difficult. I, the security of the believer's salvation, is based on the word of God and his attribute of veracity, not on human work, success, failure, or any other human factor. This is made clear by the following. One, the use of the adjective eternal. What does that mean? It means everlasting. It means there's no end to it. And you can see all these verses where eternal is attached to the principle of life. They have eternal life. He doesn't say they have temporary life. They have life for a little while till I decide to take it back. Or they have life until they decide to forfeit it away. You can't. You know, life is a funny thing. Then you can see these verses, John 3:36, 5:24, 10:28, 1 Timothy, and again, there are many, many more. Two, as seen in the bread of life and the water of life metaphors. John 4, there we'll see the water of life metaphor. And this one is really cool because, again, when properly understood, this one's pretty straightforward. Jesus spells this out to this woman. Now, this woman, well, one, she was, you know, she was kind of a loose woman, I guess. I don't know. She'd been married 5 times, and she's living with a guy now. And so, now, is this the one you would pick out to evangelize? Well, this is the one Jesus picked out. This is the one God the Holy Spirit picked out for him. And underneath all this weirdness in her life, she's positive. And this is why we can't see the positive volition of a person. We can judge them at some level, and I don't mean sinfully judging them, but we can evaluate them by their deeds. I mean, that we can see. But this woman, why was she down here at the well anyway? Well, one, the women typically came to draw water towards the evening when it was cool. She's down here because none of the other women in town want to have anything to do with her. Well, let's see, she's been married 5 times. You know what the women were thinking? My husband's next. And so they didn't like this woman. And she was a bit of an outcast. And so she's down here at the well. And so she's a Samaritan, and there's a great deal of animosity, a bunch of racial animosity between Jesus and this woman. Not on Jesus' part, but on her part. And this was a kind of a cultural deal that existed there. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And the funny thing is here in verse 4 of chapter 4, it uses this little impersonal verb, dei, D-E-I in the Greek. And it's divine necessity. And it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. And the average Jew, of course, Samaria lie in the northern part there of Israel. I don't have a map, but and if you wanted to get up to Galilee up here in the north, and then Samaria was in here, and then down here was Judea. But some Jews were so hateful of the Samaritans, they couldn't stand those dirty, stinking Samaritans. They were half-breeds is the way they were viewed, because many of them were the result of this intermarriage that occurred during the first captivity when the northern kingdom fell in 721 B.C. And the Assyrians came in and they took the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, took them into captivity. Well, eventually these people ended up intermarrying with these people. And so the Samaritans were officially known as half-breeds. And so the Orthodox Jew, he really looked down on these people in many cases. And so the real observant, fastidious Jew, he wouldn't go through Samaria. He'd go all the way around. And that's people, though, for him. And then Jesus takes the direct route, of course, through Samaria. Why? Because, number one, he's not hung up with all this junk that they're hung up with. So he comes there, and in verse 7 he says, "Give me a drink." There's a woman there. This is about noon, too, in the heat of the day, you know. And he said, "Give me a drink." Now, therefore, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew," emphasis, "you Jew, you dirty Jew," and he's like Cartman, she was, "how is it that you, being a Jew," one of the funniest Jews I've ever seen is this, you know, what's the guy that plays Bruno in Borat? He's Jewish, but he's a rabid anti-Semite, which is funny. "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me a drink, for I am a Samaritan woman." And then John, offers a little commentary there on the side. "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and you knew who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' and you don't, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Well, she kind of, now this is intriguing. What's this living water he's talking about? Hey, this sounds good. And she said to him, "Look, dummy, you have no water. You have nothing to draw water with. I'm not foolish. You can't even get to the water. Where do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Well, sort of. Yes, I am. But Jesus didn't answer that. I mean, he just kind of let that one go. Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus said to her, everybody who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. It's like this water up here. See, I drink it, but I get thirsty. I get thirsty again, so I keep drinking it. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, well, this sounds cool. I like this. Give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty anymore and I don't have to come down to this well to get water. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. Well, this gets her going, of course. Now here, this guy knows intimate details about my life. I know I've never met this guy before. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, a little more than that, but that's a good place to start. And one of the things you see in this picture, this interchange between her, is her attitude softening as she goes. First, he's a dirty Jew asking her for a drink. And then she, you know, you don't think you're greater than Jacob, do you? And she's asking a question about who he thinks he is. Now he's a prophet. And pretty soon she comes to believe he's the Messiah. And he walks her right through this. And so he tells her, look, I've got this water. You drink it one time and you never thirst again. What's that analogous to? It's analogous to salvation. This is the once you quench your thirst one time by drinking the water of salvation, you believe the gospel, you never have to drink again. Meaning you don't have to get saved over and over and over and over again. You're saved. Once you're saved, you're saved. Well, John 6:35, we also see the same thing with the bread of life analogy. And of course, as I pointed out, this is where they think Jesus is advocating cannibalism, so they're all freaking out. And many of them at this point, they won't follow him anymore because they say, well, he's too difficult. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So you eat this bread once, and you never are hungry again. What's he teaching here? Well, it's salvation. Once you believe, again, eating and drinking symbolize faith, then you have eternal life. Verse 41, and the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. Now how does he start telling us now he's come down out of heaven? Well, clearly he's claiming to be God. I mean, you can't kind of miss that. But they don't want to come to that conclusion, that this is his claim. And then verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then you eat this bread one time and that's it. Drink this water once and you're good to go. And all of this, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, verse 50. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living, and this is where you better have your doctrine of death straight, because he's not promising and they're not going to die physically. That's not what he's getting at. He's talking about spiritual death. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And see, you only have to eat it once. The miracle bread. And the bread which I also, which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he who eats my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And so again, they all freak out when he said this. And you know, they really, verse 60 is not translated very well. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to him? In other words, how can we even listen to him talk anymore? I mean, good grief. This guy's advocating some much weird stuff. And so they turned away, many of them, and didn't follow him. Well, as seen in the concept of the new birth, John 3, 1 through 6. May I ask everyone here something today? Sure, I can. I will. How many times have you been born? Once. Physically, I mean. You only got born once. You can't be born over and over and over and over again. It's impossible. Well, the new birth says you can't be born spiritually over and over and over again either. You're born one time. It is appointed all men are born, and it is appointed all men to die. So John 3, now here's a ruler of the Pharisees, a leader of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's a pretty high mucky muck in the religious world. If any people in Israel should have had their spiritual act together, it would have been him. But he's just as lost as the rest of them. This is the reality, because this had all been distorted into a work system of salvation. And this man came to Jesus by night. Why? One, he was embarrassed and scared. He knew what the thoughts of the Jews were about Jesus. Now, he has some questions, clearly. He comes to Jesus, which implies he's seeking something. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. You have come from God as a teacher. And that's about partially right. He was actually God who had come to teach. But Nicodemus didn't know all that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus said to him, oh, thank you for the flattery. And no, he just blows all that off and dives right into his main need, which is salvation. He sticks right to the gospel, which is what you've got to do with unbelievers. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? Well, it would be painful, but sure. No, he can't. Can you imagine that? Well, see, Nicodemus is thinking purely on the physical level, about physical birth. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. And also 1 Peter 1, 3 and 23. So what does the new birth teach? The new birth teaches that when you're born, you're born. You can only be born once. You can only be born again once. And by the way, the phrase born again believer is a real redundancy, because there aren't any other kind. If you're born again, by definition, you're a believer. So, you know, I'll try not to make fun of you if you say it. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, i.e. the way you were physically created the first time was through the earthly marriage of the sperm and the egg. He said that's not the seed that saves us. The seed that saves us is the Word of God. The imperishable seed, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. So again, you know, you've got these ways of many ways of looking at this, and all of them lead you to the same conclusion. It's a one-shot deal. As seen in his teaching about the Good Shepherd, John 10, 27 through 30, where Jesus makes it quite clear. Well, of course, and there was a verse there in chapter 6 I didn't read, but there's one in there in chapter 6 when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I lose nothing. And I'll raise it all up on the last day. Again, does that sound like people are slipping through the cracks? They're not. They absolutely are not. God has made his plan for positive volition, and it is successful, and it'll always be successful. And nobody can mess it up. You can mess it up for yourself, but you can't mess it up for me. And you can't even mess up your own salvation. You can make a mess out of the rest of your life, but you can't screw that one up, which is good. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews loved this doctrine, so they decided to stone him. He's claiming to be God again, this guy. He keeps doing this. He knows this rubs us the wrong way. And so, you know, they basically want to kill him. As usual. He spent, of course, the bulk of his public ministry was spent under a death threat every day. And he knew it. And then he'd tell him, you know, you want to kill me. Oh, you have a demon. Nobody wants to kill you. You poor psychotic dude. Yeah, well, he knew. They wanted to kill him. He knew all men. 5, as seen in the regeneration of the human spirit, which is taught by means of the term bath. Now, this comes out of the teaching in John 13, in the upper room on that last night. The disciples have been arguing back and forth about who's the greatest. And they're all impressed with themselves, and they all want to be big shots in the kingdom, which they think is coming immediately. And so they're all debating back and forth, who's greatest, who's great. I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. Like a bunch of little kids. And so then, of course, this is when he goes in and washes their feet. He does it for two reasons. Number one, to shut them up. And number two, to demonstrate, you know, that he was a servant and he was not, he didn't think he was so great that he wouldn't humble himself and do this. He did it because of that. But he also wanted to teach them some doctrine. So he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not recognize now or realize or understand. But you will understand later, hereafter. You'll figure this out. But you don't know right now what I'm doing. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Oh, Peter, you got to love him. He's just such a knucklehead sometimes. He just blurts out, you know, Jesus, you're screwed up again. Thank God I'm here to straighten you out. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, then, Lord, don't wash only my feet, but also my hands and my head. One extreme to the other, Peter. One minute, no, you're not going to do this. Next minute, well, give me a bath. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. See, Judas is the filthy unbeliever in the room. And he's there at this time. And he gets to see all this. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Well, he already told them they didn't. So again, he's not asking this question to find out if they know. He knows they don't know. If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, you get whole groups now that take this verse and they institute foot washing in the church. And now you got to be a foot washer. And we've got to get together and wash each other's feet. Well, no, that's not it. That's not what he's doing here. You ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Number one, his example was that of total humility, for one thing. That's the one thing his example screams is humility, that he didn't think he was too good to do it. There are certain people, they just think they're too good to do certain things. Well, I don't have much tolerance for that, frankly, because I don't think the Lord has much tolerance for that attitude either. For I've given you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So what was he teaching them? He said, look, he talked about the bath. You don't need a bath. The bath is analogous to salvation. Only one person in the room hadn't had a bath, and that was Judas. So all the rest of them, Peter, he's saved. He's had his bath. And then the washing of an extremity teaches rebound. And more specifically in this context, it teaches the forgiveness that we receive when we rebound. What happens when you rebound? God forgives you. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And so, he basically tells his disciples, look, I forgive you, and this little foot washing thing shows it, and I want you to forgive each other. Of course, they're arguing still at that some level. They just come in from arguing about who was great and all that. And so Peter did pick up on this. Now, one of the times Jesus was talking about forgiveness, and Peter said, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Because the law in that day was three strikes and you're out. You forgive your brother three strikes. That's it. Strike one, strike two. And that's when you tell him. That's strike two. Meaning you do one more thing and I'll never forgive you again. And, of course, Jesus said, no, I want you to forgive him 70 times seven. Peter thought he was being magnanimous. He thought, well, that's more than double what the average guy did. Jesus said, no, I want you to do this, 70 times 7, which is a figure for an innumerable number of times. It doesn't mean count up to 490 and then you can jam in. That's not what it's teaching. It means innumerable times of forgiveness is what that is. It's an idiom. 70 times 7. You forgive him perfectly. And so what he tells the disciples is, you know, I want you to learn how to forgive one another. And that's why he says in verse 17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. See, this is where, you know, people that walk around, bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, and all that, they're not really blessed. So anyway, they all had a bath, but the feet got dirty. Well, this is analogous to us. You have salvation, but guess what? You sin following salvation. And when you sin following salvation, you got to get clean. And the only way to get clean is rebound. That's it. That's the only way. Again, the simplicity of not only the gospel, but even phase two doctrine, it always stuns me. I mean, I never get over that, how simple it all is. And Titus 3:5 basically is the verse that sort of says you had a bath at salvation. So if you view that, you know, like you get up, you probably bathe daily, hopefully. And if you don't, I don't want to know about it. Probably find out soon enough. But you take a bath. But, you know, if I go outside in the yard and I get my hands dirty or something, I don't run back there and take another bath. I just wash my hands in the sink. You know, or if I go out and I get my feet dirty, I'll step into the shower and rinse them off with the shower, as if you cared. But I don't go take another whole bath. And that's the thing in salvation. You don't have to. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. See, it's not works, of course. You can't be righteous enough. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So, again, the bath analogy says you only bathe, generally speaking, you know, once. And then you cleanse your extremities as you go, as you acquire dirt. Well, in the spiritual world, you're saved. You had your spiritual bath. And the human spirit, by the way, was regenerated at that time. Well, as seen here in direct statements of fact, number point six here, Romans 8:28. Through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Number one, this doesn't say all things are good. He says God uses things, good, bad, otherwise, in our lives to advance His cause and His plan. Sometimes bad things happen to us. You know what? There's a greater good to be had in this if people would, you know, look and wait. So people assume, well, if it's bad and it happens, then it's just bad. No, the believer has this knowledge that no matter what happens, God's got this under control. Just relax, as we were talking about last night, just relax and live in the moment and quit worrying so much about the future or so much about the past. Because the past, whether it's 1 second ago or 10 years ago, is gone. I mean, it's gone. The second you live through it, it's gone. It's the past. And in the future, I mean, yeah, there's things about looking ahead and being diligent and all that. We understand that. But to worry about so many things in the future, I mean, geez, drive you nuts. So, and recognize, well, God's got this under control. You know, what freaks us out is we got to have it under control. How can I be happy if I'm not running everything? Well, you're not Hitler. You don't need to run everything. So he causes these things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, as we pointed out, we just reviewed the doctrine of foreknowledge and all of that, election, predestination. He's got this whole plan already wired. Whom he foreknew, in verse 29, ends with, he also glorified. Same group of people. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, the implied answer is nobody. And he goes over all kinds of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For just as it is written, for your death we are all being put, for your sake rather, we are being put to death all day long. See, you have to recognize that you are a sheep. And in that regard, I'm a sheep too. And how God administrates his plan, even if it goes against us, is not really relevant. That's his call. And if he wants to sacrifice a sheep and eat it, that's his business. And that was, of course, by the way, using the shepherd analogy, that's how the shepherd not only made his living. I mean, he fleeced the flock, obviously, when the wool got in order to sell it. And then, of course, he used some of it. And if a sheep got injured or wounded or something, you know, he might have to put a sheep down. But, well, he ate it. And that's the deal. God is, in that regard, a shepherd, and we can trust him, the bishop and guardian of our souls. But we have to leave it up to him. And you have to have this attitude. Okay, God, whatever. It's your call. It's your plan. That's faith rest, though. You know, if God kills me, he kills me. If he lets me live, he lets me live. I mean, of course, do I have a choice in that? Yeah, I'd rather be alive, I think. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So, guess what? The only way outside the rapture is death, though. Well, can any of these things separate us? No, I'm convinced that neither. Verse 38, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that is pretty reassuring to me. So, let's assume, you know, Russia bombs us, and a nuclear warhead lands right on you, and you're obliterated into a million little tiny microscopic vaporized particles. Is God still for you? Well, yes. You might not feel like it at the moment. But guess what? And of course, it can't destroy your soul. That's another whole issue. And see for also 1 Peter 1, 3, and 5. 7, as seen in the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13. This gets into the issue of permanence. The Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ. Why? For protection. Because we're safe there. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, there's the down payment language, that's the earnest money, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. And God essentially says, look, I am so serious about SG3 and your eternal reward and your inheritance and all that, I'm going to give you a down payment to prove it. That down payment is God the Holy Spirit. Also, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, you're guaranteed that you're going to be a part of the, you're going to be redeemed, your body. That's what's in view there. Well, Roman numeral 8, who can be saved? Well, A, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, clearly taught in the Word of God, indicates that Jesus Christ died for all mankind, regardless of sex, race, nationality, or any other factor. Again, the John 3:16 and 17 we've seen the Roman passages, 1 Timothy 4:10, we'll pick up there. You can see Romans 5, 6 through 8 and 18, we have read those today. 1 Timothy 4:10, pretty straightforward. The people that advocate limited atonement have real struggles with certain verses, like this one. For it is for this we labor and strive. Copy out of there, we labor to the point of exhaustion. We have fixed our hope on the living God. Why would anybody in their right mind ever get in the ministry? They wouldn't. But yet, once you're there, why would they make all the sacrifices like that Paul made or other communicators make? Why? Because they've got something bigger in view. We labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God. Our hope is on something better in the future. Who is the Savior of all men? Well, that's kind of problematic if you believe in limited atonement. Now, more especially, he's the Savior of believers. Well, sure he is, because they actually have salvation. But did he provide salvation for everybody else? The Bible clearly says yes. Titus 2:11. I mean, they'd have to reword this one to read, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to some men. Some, you know, group we don't know. No, he brought salvation to all men as a potential, certainly. And then 1 John 2:2, of course, is the real nail in their coffin that hammers their human viewpoint and their false doctrine. This is why, you know, you need to have your sword handy and know how to use it. I'm going to hack your human viewpoint to bits. I'm going to slaughter your sacred cow right in front of you. Enjoy. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. That word means the satisfaction. God's righteous demand against sin is judgment. And he satisfied that judgment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. Well, that's really problematic, man. If he did it for one, he did it for all. B, God has clearly revealed that it is his desire for all men to be saved. You can see Ezekiel 18:23, John 1, 6, and 7. 1 Timothy 2:4 is right on point on this one. As clear as any. God says in Ezekiel there, I don't desire the death of the wicked. I want him to turn from his wickedness and live. God has manifested, and sometimes it hasn't come across very well in the doctrinal realm, unfortunately. But God has manifested that he's done everything he can do for people. You know, he's not against mankind. Clearly. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. And also 2 Peter 3:9. So God, obviously, we would like to go to heaven, get the rapture, Maranatha, get us out of here. But God is delaying as he sees fit under his wisdom. Why? Because there's positive volition yet to be harvested. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, to a repentance. He wants, in an ideal world, does God want, and see, this is where the Calvinists really lose it, because they say, oh my goodness, you've got people out here that are resisting God. Essentially making them, in their thinking, saying man is stronger than God. Well, I'm not saying that, but yes, they are resisting him. He has made it plain what he wants. But again, as we pointed out, God doesn't make everybody get saved just because he wants them to be saved. He allows for volition. And that's why, and again, that's why that was a doctrine, was a part of the strict basics, because you've got to have volition straight. God allows for volition, and you've got to allow for it. And people are going to do what they're going to do. You can't run them. You can't stop them. You'll just drive yourself crazy trying to, but it won't work. They're still going to do it. And people do dumb stuff all the time. I've done dumb stuff. I do things, and I just think, oh, what did you do that for, you idiot? Well, guess what? I don't write myself off then. I figure, well, I can rebound and recover. But and anybody can. But again, you can't run people. God doesn't even try to run people at that level. He gives them the options and leaves it with them. And that's it has to be the choice, so each person's choice. Logically, point C, if God wants everyone to be saved and has made every provision in this regard, then anyone can be saved. Again, the very familiar verses, all who believe in him. Anybody, if anyone who, everyone who, John 3:16 and 36, Romans 3:22, and then 10, 11 through 13. One, note the repeated uses of the phrases he who, all who, or everyone who, which are found throughout the New Testament. Two, note the consistent use of phrases that cross national and ethnic boundaries. To the Jew and to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3:29 and 9:24. Three, further the fact that God is not a respecter of persons and is therefore not partial to anyone indicates that he must treat all that believe in the same way. Object lesson, Acts 10:34 and 35. The household of Cornelius. Now this was a funny deal. I mean, there's some real humor in the Bible if you got the capacity for it. And this was the one where Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles because he's specifically instructed by God to do so. Well, that doesn't stop the legalists in Jerusalem from taking him on when he gets back. They had a hissy fit over this one. Because Peter went in and ate with you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. You know what I'd have said if I was Peter? I don't know if they were uncircumcised. I didn't check. Give me a break. Well, but see, that's the deal with legalism. The legalist is here to help you. Somehow, not at all. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he figured this out from the household of Cornelius, from the Gentiles being saved in the same way that they were saved. And Peter acknowledges this. As he says, verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Well, again, the tongues, part of that temporary gift that existed during a particular period in history. But it was phased out. Went by the wayside. Surely, he said, no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the argument, of course, is no, you can't. If God saved them like he saved us, well, then that means they're just as saved as we are. Of course, this was really a breakthrough. This is a monumental breakthrough for the Jewish mindset at that time, who were very convinced that they were God's people and they alone were God's people. And so they were holier than everybody else, more righteous, self-righteous, read. And then also Romans 2:11. Where it just, and this is stated several times in the Bible, but there is no partiality with God. God's not partial to anybody. Nobody has a leg up with God. Doesn't make any difference. Nevertheless, the vast majority of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, will not be saved due to their negative volition, which is manifested in their choice to reject God's free gift of salvation. Matthew 7:13-14 deals with the narrow gate and the broad way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. See, now these people are already believers, brethren. They're not unbelievers. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. High IQ types as a whole. Now, we're generalizing here, but Paul's generalizing, so we can. High IQ types tend to reject God. Why? Well, because they think they're so smart. And in fact, they are smart from the human perspective, but dumb from the gospel perspective. And not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So he uses average, ordinary individuals like you and me, just an ordinary, average guy. And guess what? He's not impressed with all the things that the world's impressed with. So those that are positive are provided the opportunity to believe in time, which they will ultimately accept. Those that are negative will never believe, no matter how many opportunities they receive. We just reviewed the doctrine of God consciousness, in fact. And one of the things you see, hopefully you see, in these doctrines, I don't just put that "see this doctrine" in there willy-nilly. But many of these things dovetail and they are all interconnected. You have to have your theological grid straight. And if you do, they all fit together very neatly because that's the nature of the truth. All right, well, time's gone. We will stop there and continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.